Good morning. In coming to Colossians 2, 6 to 23, we've arrived in the middle of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In chapter 1, Paul shared with the reader what Epaphras disclosed to him about the young Colossian converts, after which he revealed the content of his earnest prayers for them. The apostle then penned the hymn found in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1 about the preeminence of Christ, the hymn that keeps pulling us back to it like a magnet. Last week, at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul discussed his own sufferings and toils and how these intersected with the Colossians and the church at large. Well, at the end of chapter 1, in verses 28 and 29, Paul writes that his toil is to proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that they might be presented mature in Christ. Well, after looking at our text today, we have a better understanding of why presenting everyone mature in Christ is going to take so much of Paul's God-given energy. Paul's task is not only to expound truth to the young believers of Colossae, it is to prepare them for the false teachings and philosophies that will inevitably come their way. Through the warnings and teachings found in today's passage, Paul proposes that by existing in Christ, by existing in him, the believer is able to resist the false teachings and competing philosophies of the world. Because of Colossians 2, 6 to 23, the converts at Colossae and believers today are able to sort truth from untruth in order to walk in Christ and be presented mature in Christ. Well, what was at stake if Paul had not taken the challenge of warning and teaching these believers in the early church? Well, the gospel might have stopped bearing fruit and growing, as it was doing in chapter 1, verse 6. The Colossians themselves might have shifted from the hope of the gospel as Paul cautioned them in verse 23 of chapter 1. The stakes were high for the infant church of the first century. Turn to Colossians 2 in your Bible so that we can look together in more detail at the text before us. In Colossians 2:5, Paul is upbeat about what is happening with the Colossian converts. He says he's rejoicing to see their good order and firmness of their faith in Christ. But he has just introduced another character in verse 4 who may affect this good order and firmness. In lesson 2, the author of our study, Kathleen, had us look at the characters presented at the beginning of the Colossian letter. And she does so again in lesson 9 with the characters presented at the end of the letter. So who is this character in chapter 2, verse 4, in the middle of the letter? Verse 4 reads, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." This "no one" reappears in today's text in three strategic points, verses 8, 16, and 18. This "no one" is really someone or something and becomes the driving force behind today's text. I have a biology background, so for me, this "no one" who is someone or something might be similar to a virus or bacteria potentially invading healthy tissue. Will this pathogen compromise the host, or is the host strong enough to resist? For those who are book lovers, you might see this character as the antagonist. Will the introduction of this new character change the trajectory of Paul's letter? Will this villainous no one succeed in their attempt to delude? Well, the Apostle Paul counters the perceived encroachment, as one scholar names it, of these pathogens, these no ones, with more about Jesus. Paul cannot get enough or talk enough about Jesus, can he? Well, before we look at Paul's warnings about the no ones and his continued teachings on Jesus, let's take a look quickly at verses 6 and 7, theme verses for the whole letter of the Colossians and our study this fall, verses that are gaining more meaning as our study progresses. Verses 6 and 7 read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, if you were like me, you might have looked at these verses and thought, this looks like a great pattern for a spiritual journey that'll last a lifetime. first you receive Christ, and then you begin the process of growth, which isn't entirely wrong. But our idea of receiving Christ in 2014 is much different than what the Apostle Paul is suggesting here. We think of receiving Christ as part of the conversion experience, along with repentance of sins. But in the first century world, for Jewish teachers of the law, to receive was to pass traditions on to their students. Here in verse 6, it is the transmission or the passing of the teaching of the gospel from Epaphras to the Colossians. Dick Lucas says this receiving is a foundation to be built upon. What we learned first opens up to us a life of increasing knowledge. Lucas goes on to say that these verses are a call to remain loyal to the original teachings. Even the phrase established in the faith in 2:7 can be thought of as established in the teachings of Epaphras and now the teachings of Paul. It makes sense that the Apostle Paul would give these original foundational teachings of the gospel such high priority. We've already experienced Paul pushing the young Colossian believer and us to be further rooted and built up in Christ through the hymn of chapter 1, 15 to 20. And now, in today's text, it is the poem of chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Did you notice in verse 6 that Paul uses the name Christ Jesus the Lord to name Christ? Some scholars find this to be intentional, corresponding with the Roman emperor's throne name, Imperator Caesar Augustus.
Abram's father became a father at age 70. His grandfather became a father at age 29. His great-grandfather at age 30. His great-great-grandfather age 32. We could go on. So we see and we can understand why Abram would be feeling this crisis right now. God had promised descendants, but the laws of nature were stacked against him at this point. The Lord knew that Abram was wrestling with these things too, and so he came to Abram. And how does he come to him? Well, look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And when the word of the Lord came to Abram, he lifted Abram's eyes to him. He revealed a little bit more about himself to Abram. "I am your shield, your protector. Your reward will be very great." Also translated, "I am your very great reward."
I can't help but think of flipping the thick pages of a children's board book or stacking colorful alphabet boxes. Who would want to admit to being taken captive by the ABCs, especially in a culture that prizes intellectualism and the pursuit of wisdom? In verse 8, Paul is telling the young Colossian believers that there may be a time when they have to choose between being captive to the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God, or being captive to the ABCs of worldly wisdom. By Paul's continued teaching in the next section, verses 9 to 15, he remains fully committed to establishing the faith of the Colossian believer. For me, the biggest surprise of our text comes in this section. Not that further discourse on Christ Jesus the Lord is seen as the answer to the Colossian predicament. The Colossians and believers today need to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for them. But the surprise is how the believer actually becomes a part of what God accomplished through Christ. The hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, is all about Christ. All the pronouns in the hymn of chapter 1 are he's and hims. But in the wake of the Colossian dilemma, in order to withstand the opposing philosophies and teachings, it is necessary that the believers at Colossae know not only who Christ is, but also who they are in Christ. Listen to how Paul introduces the you aspect into the poem of chapter 2. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him," verse 10. "In him also you were circumcised, and with a circumcision made without hands," verse 11. "Having been buried with him in baptism," it's just the addition of the pronoun you that Paul uses to get their attention and ours. It's the two words, "in him," that we tracked in our lesson. The words "in him" are not a new expression in Paul's letter. It is used 6 times in the first 36 verses. Faith is available in him. Redemption and forgiveness of sins is available in him. All things are held together in him. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And then faith, once again, is in him. But in today's text, "in him" gains momentum, appearing 6 times in only 10 verses. 2 of the "in hims" are found in verses 9 and 10. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." The "in him" of verse 9 speaks to the incarnation and the fact that Jesus is fully God in his bodily form in him. Is this what Paul is talking about in chapter 1, verse 27, when he speaks of the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you? If the ruler of all, Christ Jesus the Lord, desires this filling kind of relationship with each of his own, then I want to know more of this mystery. One scholar expresses it this way: "The sphere of completeness is only available in him and can be reinforced with further identification with Christ." Let's keep going, because our poem continues to disclose. Verses 11 to 12 add another dimension to the believer being able to exist in Christ, to have actual being in him. These two verses read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Well, we learn from Romans 2 that the circumcision the believer has gone through in Christ is a spiritual inward circumcision, a circumcision whose focus is the putting off of sinful nature and the subduing of the flesh. Doug Moo explains the circumcision of Christ at the end of verse 11 to be the conquering of the power of sin that takes place when a person comes to Christ. The Apostle Paul continues to explain the intricacies of the conversion process, being buried with Christ, or literally plunging into the waters of baptism. The imagery is symbolic of Christ having taken on human sin to the point of death and then being raised to life by the Father. The concept and outcome of circumcision and baptism in Christ is summarized in verse 13, when the apostle says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." From death to life. The phrase "made alive together with him" suggests a shared experience. Sharing experiences with family and friends bonds us together in unique ways. Isn't this why we're so intentional about planning trips, outings, and dinners? It's not just to enjoy ourselves for the moment. There are the side benefits of building relationship and creating a feeling of unity that originates from these shared experiences. In a similar way, but at a deeply spiritual level, isn't this what Paul is trying to accomplish in his poem when he says the believer has been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Christ through faith? At the same time Paul is reminding the believer of how they got from death to life, he is uniting them to Christ, so it is possible for them to have their identity, their being in him. It is possible for us as well to have our identity, our being in him. Well, with all the talk in this poem of securing an identity for the believer in Christ, and therefore acquiring a greater depth of knowledge of Christ, we may not have noticed that the poem is actually building to a climax. In the last two verses of his gospel poem, verses 14 and 15, Paul shifts from the weighty theological concepts that kept us on our toes in the first 5 verses to a concrete, visual, and actually noisy finish. How did God make the believer once dead, now alive together with him? Paul presents first a handwritten note, a certificate of death with sins listed and the penalty for those sins attached. This legal document was canceled, set aside, no longer binding because of the second part of verse 14, the audio portion of the poem, the sound of nails being pounded into the cross. Verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The death of Jesus eliminated the certificate of debt. The defeat that resonates with the swing of the hammer in verse 14 is reversed in verse 15 by the disarming of the opposing rulers and authorities and the declaration of triumph over the powers of evil. The poem of Colossians 2 is a gospel poem from cradle to cross, beginning with the concept of the incarnation in verse 9, Jesus fully God in bodily form coming to earth, and ending in the triumph of the cross. The end of verse 15 is likened to the victory procession of 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This is the paradox of the cross. Out of death and shame comes life and victory, triumph. In verse 16, the no ones, the false teachers, are back again. The implication in verse 16 is that the Colossian believer is not complete in their faith without the adherence to certain rules. Doug Moo points out that these false teachers are proposing that adherence to rules will conquer fleshly impulses and secure forgiveness. But Paul has already established that Christ has done this. In Christ, sin was overcome and forgiveness secured. So what is Paul's response to the Colossians possibly succumbing to rule following in order to advance their spirituality? He likens the rules to shadows. Do you remember making shadow animals on the wall with your hands when you were a child? Well, apparently this fun is for adults too, because not long ago my husband and I were dining with a friend who could not resist making these animals on the wall across the dining room of a local restaurant right above another diner's table. Well, they were good-natured about it. Our friend was actually really good. He could use two hands and make many more animals than the usual bunny rabbit. But a shadow bunny on a wall is a representation of the animal, not the real thing. A shadow is not substantial. In the letter to the Hebrews, the law is portrayed as a shadow of the good things to come, and Christ as the true form of those realities. The Apostle Paul's conclusion about Christ in verse 17 is the same. It is Christ who is substantial. The substance belongs to Christ. Well, Paul continues to comment on the local smorgasbord of spiritual enticements in verses 18 and 19. False teachers were promoting asceticism, worship of angels and visions as the means to increasing one's status and pleasing the powers of influence. This asceticism was most likely in the form of fasting, which was used to promote visions and ecstatic experiences. In modern times, this would be similar to limiting protein and depriving sleep in order to induce a hallucinogenic state. Solid evidence for the worship of angels taking place in Colossae is difficult to find, but most scholars land on a movement of angel-like worship, where humans participated in worship similar to the worship angels were offering to God. Well, whatever the exact mode of worship, there seems to have been too much speculation about and celebration of the angels. Paul's antidote to fasting, visions, and angel worship is the phrase of verse 19, holding fast to the head. Paul does not want one of these believers to be disqualified by the pressure of the false teachers. By holding fast to the head, who is Christ, the believer will grow with the growth that is from God. Yielding to the heretical practice of the day would mean no growth, only compliance to the never-ending list of tasks slated to free themselves from sin and gain favor with men and women. Yielding to the heretical practices of the day would also mean being held captive to the things listed in verse 8 and not according to Christ. In his final appeal to the young believers of Colossae in verses 20 to 23, Paul asks a question of them the only question in the entire letter, pleading with them, really, that if the things of his gospel poem are true, and if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, this "if" at the beginning of verse 20 is important because it is used in tandem with and connects to the "if" that starts the next section, chapter 3, verse 1 of next week's lesson. So stay tuned for more "ifs" next week. But this week's if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, it seems that we are back in the thick of Paul's gospel poem. Is the Colossian Christian alive to the world or dead to the world? The true believer has been made dead in their trespasses, but alive to God by the hammering of the nails driven into the cross. The true believer has experienced death in the waters of baptism, but has emerged to new life in God. This Bible study bag that I've been using might look to you like red leather. But a few weeks back, I was walking through the tunnel to go to the kids' corner area, and pieces of red plastic were flaking off the handles of the bag into my hand, like big pieces. So this bag appears to be red leather. It looked good for a few years, but it's not the real thing. It's just red plastic. Paul's final appeal to the Colossian and to the believer today is to go for the real thing, not the teachings of the world that appear to be wise. Go for true wisdom. Go for Christ Jesus the Lord. Go for all three components of his wonderful name. Jesus is the Messiah King who saves completely and rules over all. The delicacies offered on the Colossian smorgasbord of false teaching were many in Colossians 2, including a zealousness for man-made rules and traditions, fasting in order to induce hallucinations or to prove one's spirituality, the celebration of angels and their methods of worshiping God, and the pursuit of visions that would elevate one's status among men. We might not have exactly the same food offered on the smorgasbord of false teachings today, but our smorgasbord is just as plentiful and spiritually enticing, luring us to consider a more complete faith, a faith that makes us feel the way we want or makes us look to outsiders the way we desire, potentially distracting us from worshiping the one true God. Colossians 2, 6 to 23 shows us that by identifying with Christ in what he has done, the believer can exist in Christ, have their being in him, and thereby is able to resist the false teachings and competing philosophies of the world. May we see God's provision of Christ as complete. May we live in him the way Paul puts forth in his letter, able to resist the subtle and obvious heresies of today. Let's pray. Lord God, we are called to abound in thanksgiving, and we do that now for the foundational teachings of the gospel on which you allow us to live and grow through your Holy Spirit, and for your Son, without whom we would be dead in our trespasses. In the name of Christ Jesus the Lord, amen.